cases of conscience the remedy for distressed minds. But the principal thing to be sought for in this temptation is the remedy of it. Whereunto there be five things required, which are to be practiced as occasion shall be offered. First, choice must be made of the most fit and present remedy, and that must be used in the first place. Now, the most fit and present remedy is to bring the party troubled to the personal exercises of faith and repentance by and in himself. For this end, he must examine his conscience most straightly and narrowly of all the sins of his heart and life. Secondly, he must humbly confess against himself all his known sins, and also acknowledge the due condemnation that he deserves because of them. Thirdly, he must cry to heaven for mercy, entreat in the Lord most instantly for pardon, and for the restraint of his wrath due unto him for his sin. David, being in this distress, performed all these duties, as we may read in the 6th Psalm, and he said further of himself, that while he concealed his sins, the hand of God was heavy upon him, but upon his earnest confession and deprecation he received mercy. And if we read the book of Job, we shall find that the principal scope of it is this, namely to show unto us that Job was thoroughly exercised with this temptation, and that in the end, having been rebuked both by his friends and by God himself, his recovery was made by humbling himself when he said, "Behold, I am vile again. Now I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Some may here demand, if it fall out that the person himself cannot perform any good duty of himself by reason of his distraction in soul and body, what must then be done? Answer, if the party can but sigh and sob unto God for mercy and comfort, it is no doubt a work of God's Spirit and a practice both of faith and repentance. "We know not," said Paul, "what to pray as we ought, namely in our distresses, but the Spirit itself maketh request for us with sighs that cannot be expressed. And therein lies our comfort." Thus Moses at the Red Sea, being in great distress and not knowing what to say or do, sighed and groaned inwardly in his soul unto the Lord for help and protection, and his very desire was instead of a loud cry in the ears of the Lord. The second thing is that trial must be made, whether the party has in himself any tokens of grace or not. These tokens are the small beginnings of grace which before I have declared. As for example, a grief because we cannot grieve for sin as we should, a serious will and desire to believe and repent, a purpose to sin no more and such like. If these be found in the party, then by them as by sure pledges he may be assured of the favor of God towards him. And where any of these be found, the saying of God to Paul must be urged, "My grace is sufficient for thee." And therewith must the distressed party stay his mind. Yes, we are to be content with any condition in this life, be it ever so miserable, as long as we are in the favor of God, though he should lay upon us even the pains of hell till the time of death. So did David, who when he was pursued by his own son, uttered these words unto God, "Behold, if I please thee not, do with me what thou wilt." And the like was the mind of Paul, who being assured of the favor of God, was content for his glory and salvation of the Israelites, if it had been possible to be separated from Christ and to endure the pangs of hell. The third thing in the cure is to apply to the said distressed party such promises of God made unto afflicted persons as are most large and comfortable. For example, that the Lord is near to them that are of a contrite heart, and will have such as be afflicted in spirit, Psalm 34:18. "Again, I came not," said Christ, "but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel," Matthew 15:24. He said not to the straying sheep, but to such as are now in the pit, ready to be drowned, or in the lion's mouth, ready to be devoured. "Again, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, therefore he hath anointed me that I should preach the gospel to the poor," that is, to such as are distressed in conscience and poor in spirit. "He has sent me that I should heal the brokenhearted, that I should preach deliverance to the captives." These and many other such like promises are in this case to be urged, and the party moved to endeavor to believe them, to hold to them, and rest himself upon them, though he lose all things else. Fourthly, the party must be brought to a serious consideration of his own life past, and of God's merciful dealing with him and others in the case of former times, and therewith he is to be comforted for the time present. But if aforehand he has received any tokens of the favor and love of God, by them he is now to stay and to settle his mind. The reason is plain. The gifts of God are without repentance. Whom he loves to the end. Whom he chooses, he calls, justifies, and sanctifies, and will also in time glorify. David being in such affliction that he could hardly think upon God, yet he took the course, prayed to the Lord for comfort, communed with his own heart, and called to remembrance how God had formerly dealt with him, and with this meditation of the continual course of God's mercy in his preservation, he confirmed his faith and stayed his heart in the greatest troubles. Section 5, removal of doubts. The fifth and last thing to be done is the removal of such reasons and doubts as a party distressed usually makes against himself for his own overthrow. For it is a manner of those that are troubled in mind to dispute against themselves, and commonly they are wont to allege three things. First, being instructed how to humble themselves and depend on God's mercy, they will grant that all these indeed are good things, but they belong not to them, for they neither do nor can feel anything but the tokens of God's anger, and that they already entered into some degrees of condemnation. This objection may be taken away by informing them of the manner of God's dealing in all his works. Thus in the creation every creature had his being of that which had no being, and something was made not of something but of nothing. After the flood, the sign of God's covenant for the preservation of the world from destruction by rain is a rainbow, which indeed is the natural sign of rain. When Elias was to prove the Lord to be the only true God against the idolatrous priests of Baal, that by burnt offerings he poured water upon the sacrifice and fills a trench with water round about, and in this contrary means was the sacrifice burnt up. Christ for the curing of the blind man mixes spittle and clay together, which in all other reason is a fitter means to put out the eyes than to cause the blind to see. Thus in the works of redemption Christ gives life, not by life but by death, and he sends men to heaven by the gates and suburbs of hell. He shows his greatest power in the greatest weakness. Nay, his power is made perfect through weakness. He will not build upon an old foundation, but he pulls down and destroys all, that man may have no hope at all in himself, but that all his hope he has may be in God. First he kills, and then he makes alive. As Anna speaks, first he woundeth, and then he healeth. He makes man to sow in tears, that afterwards he may reap in joy. And he that knows God's dealing to be this, must herewith rest content and satisfied. And because in wrath God uses to remember his mercy, yes, his mercy is never sweet unto the palate of the fowl until it be seasoned with some taste of his wrath. The paschal lamb was eaten with sour herbs to signify that we can feel no sweetness in the blood of Christ till we first feel the smart of our own sins and corruptions. Secondly, these persons used to allege against themselves that if they could feel only comfort at all, then they would stay their minds and yield to good persuasions and exhortations. To this the answer is that there is a rule of grace which we must follow, gathered out of the Word of God and the experience of God's children, contrary to the rule of nature and above the light of reason. And it is this, that in the case of affliction we must not live by feeling but by faith. This rule is grounded upon the speech of the Lord by the prophet, the just shall live by faith. When we have neither fight nor fence nor any taft of God's mercy, but only apprehend his wrath, even then we must labor to lay hold of mercy in his word and promise. Sense and feeling are not always fit directions for the time of this life. For he may be the dear child of God that in present feeleth nothing but his wrath and indignation. This indeed is the true trial of our faith, when even above and against reason we rely on the mercy of God and the apprehension of his anger. So did David. Out of the deep, he said, that is, being now deeply plunged into the pangs of a distressed conscience, have I called upon thee, O Lord. And Job in the like case, Lord, though thou kill me, yet will I trust thee. Abraham is commended by the Holy Ghost, among other things, for this, that he believed in God above hope, that is, against all manner of hope, that might possibly be conceived upon the consideration of the strengths of natural causes. The thief upon the cross, feeling nothing but woe and feeling nothing in Christ but misery and contempt, yet he believed in Christ and was saved. In a word, Christ himself, when he was forsaken of all men and void of all worldly comfort, and felt nothing but the depth of the wrath of God in his agony and passion, yet by the faith of his manhood, he stayed himself and said, My God, Thirdly, they used to plead that their case is desperate, that never any was in such a state as they are, never any touched with the like distress of mine. Answer, it is false. For the Holy Ghost has penned three notable places of Scripture, the book of Job and two Psalms of David, wherein are propounded unto us the examples of Job and David, God owns dear servants who were in as great a distress as ever they or any other have been. And they may not think that they ever could be able to endure great pains. Then Christ, who was not standing in the anguish of his soul upon the cross, cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And thus much touching the first kind of trouble of conscience, called the divine temptation. Now for the second special distress arising from outward afflictions. The second kind of distress is that which arises from outward afflictions. By afflictions I understand all manner of miseries and calamities in this life, from the least to the greatest, from the pain of the little finger to the very pangs of death. Now the question is how the trouble of mind arising by afflictions may be remedied. For the answer of which question, two things are required of the party distressed: practice and meditation. Practice in case of affliction, section 1. The practice is that which is to be used in all distresses of mind whatsoever, and it is a diligent examination of the conscience in regard to sin, an earnest and hearty confession thereof unto God, and deprecation, that is, earnest prayer unto Him for the pardon of the same. These three things, being done truly and unfeignedly from the heart, are a present remedy against this trouble, and bring with them much comfort. Manasseh, the king of Judah, had committed such wickedness when he was carried captive to Babel. There put in chains, he humbled himself, acknowledging his sins, and prayed earnestly unto the Lord. And the issue was good, for God was entreated of him, and gave him deliverance. Job, being long in outward affliction, humbled himself in like manner, and at length received comfort. David humbled himself before God for his own sins and for the sins of God's people, making requests unto God earnestly for them. And even when he was in the act of praying, the Lord sent his angel Gabriel to give him notice of deliverance. Lastly, the church of God under the cross performed the like duty. Let us search and try our ways and turn to the Lord. And God in mercy gave an ear unto her mourning and lamentation. By all these places, it is apparent that there is no better remedy in the world from the mind of man grieved by means of outward afflictions than the practice of the duties before named. Section 2. Meditation in case of affliction. The next thing unto practice is a meditation of the comfortable doctrines that are set down in the Word of God touching afflictions, all which doctrines may be reduced to five principles and main grounds of comfort. It shall be laid down in their order. The first ground is that all afflictions from the least to the greatest do come to pass not by accident, chance, or fortune, but by the special providence of God. I explain it like this. In every particular cross and affliction, there is the hands of God's particular providence, and that in three regards. First, because God decrees and foreappoints every particular cross. Mark the words of Paul. Whom God hath foreknown, them he did predestinate to be conformed unto the image of his Son. And what is this image? Nothing else but a conformity unto Christ in afflictions for this life, and in glory for the life to come. Now, if God has decreed that those whom he foreknew should be conformable unto his Son in these respects, then he has also decreed the afflictions himself. Secondly, God doth not only barely permit the afflictions to be, but also he affecteth them and brings them into execution as they are crosses, corrections, trials, and punishments. I make peace, saith the Lord, and I create evil. That is not the evil of sin, but of punishment, which is evil in our sense of feeling. For things are termed evil two ways. Some are evil indeed, some are evil not indeed. But in regard of our sense, apprehension, and estimation, and of this latter sort are afflictions which God is said to create. And to this purpose is the saying of the prophet Amos, shall there be evil in the city and the Lord has not done it? Thirdly, as God causes affliction, so he orders and disposes them. That is, he limits and appoints the beginning, the end, the measure or quantity, and the continuance of it. Yea, he also orders them to their right ends, namely his own glory, the good of his servants, and the benefit of his church. Thus God is said to correct his people in judgment, that is so that he will have the whole ordering of the correction in his own hand. Joseph tells his brethren that when they intended evil against him in selling him to the Ishmaelites for silver, God meant it for good. When Shimei cursed David, he forbade his servants so much as to meddle with him. And why? Because, he said, the Lord bade him to curse. And who then dare say unto him, why hast thou done so? And to this purpose the prophet David said, I held my peace and said nothing. Why? Because the Lord has done it. Psalm 39:9. Here some will say, if afflictions did come only from God, it were somewhat, but oftentimes they come from men that bear us no good will, and therefore no marvel though we be impatient. Answer, when crosses do come from men, God uses them as instruments to execute his judgments upon us, and in this work God is the chief doer, and they are as tools in the hand of the workmen. And the Lord inflicts them upon us by men to try our patience under the cross. Joseph, though he knew well the bad dealing of his brethren towards him, yet he looked not to them alone, but to an higher cause. Namely, the Lord himself, who executed his own good will by them. God, he said, disposed it to good. And again, God did send me before you into Egypt for your preservation. The second ground is the commandment of God touching the cross and obedience unto him therein. This commandment is expressed, Luke 9:23, where we are commanded to take up our cross every day and follow Christ. Abraham was commanded with his own hands to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. And to this commandment, though otherwise a great cross unto him, he addresses himself to yield obedience. And in the prophecy of Micah, the church says, she will bear the wrath of the Lord. That is, she will perform obedience to him in the cross because she has sinned against him. And St. Peter says that God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. If this being the commandment of God, that we should yield obedience to him in every affliction, we ought to be no less careful to obey it than any one commandment of the moral law. The third ground is that God will be present with his servants in their afflictions. Upon this ground, David comforts himself, because God has promised to hear him, to be with him in trouble, and to deliver him. And in another place, though I should walk in the shadow of death, I would fear no evil, for thou art with me. Now that we may the better understand this doctrine, we are to consider what be the ends or effects of God's being with us in affliction, whereby he testifies his presence, and they are three. The first is to work our deliverance from the cross. Call upon me, saith the Lord, in the time of thy trouble, and I will deliver thee. This promise must not be understood simply, but with an exception, so far forth as it shall be for our good. For all promises of temporal deliverance are conditional and must be conceived with this limitation of the cross and chastisement, if God please to impose it. Some may say, how if God will not deliver us, but leave us in the affliction, what comfort shall we have then? Answer, in the second place, therefore, we must remember that God will temper and moderate our affliction so as we may be able to bear them. Habakkuk prays unto God in the behalf of the church that he would in wrath remember mercy. And Paul says that the Lord will not suffer us to be tempted above that we are able to bear, but will give an issue with the temptation. Thirdly, put the case that God does not moderate our afflictions, but suffers them to remain upon us, not only for some time of our life, but to the very death. Yet then he will testify his holy presence in another way, namely by the giving the party distress, power and strength to bear his affliction. Unto you it is given, says Paul, for Christ, that not only you should believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. The fourth ground of comfort in affliction is that every affliction upon the servants of God has some special goodness in it, Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good unto them that love God. And in regard hereof, the crosses which are endured by God's children are so far from being prejudicial to their salvation that they are rather helps and furtherances of the same. Now this goodness is perceived two ways, first by the fruit and effect of it, and then by the quality and condition of it. In both which respects afflictions are good. Touching the fruits of afflictions, because they are manifold, I will reduce them to seven principal heads. Number one, afflictions do make men to see and consider their sins. Joseph's brethren for 20 years together were little or not at all troubled for their wickedness in selling their brother. Yet upon their affliction in Egypt, they began to consider what they had done. We have, they said, verily sinned against our brother in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us. and we would not hear him, therefore is the trouble come upon us. Manasseh, in the time of his peace, gave himself to witchcraft and the worshipping of strange gods. But when he was captive in Babylon, then was he brought to the sight of his sins and moved to humble himself before God for them.
Number two, affliction served to humble men in their souls before God. The young unthrift in the gospel called the prodigal son, while his portion lasted, he spent liberally and was grieved for nothing. But when he came to be pinched with hunger, and that through his own folly, then he humbled himself before his father and returned home unto him. David says of himself that in his prosperity he thought he should never be moved, because the Lord of his goodness had made his mountain to stand strong. But he said, Thou didst hide thy faith, and I was troubled, and I cried unto the Lord. Number three, they serve to work amendment of life. No chastening, says the author to the Hebrews, for the present seemeth to be joyous, but afterwards it bringeth forth the fruit of righteousness of them that are thereby exercised. That is, afflictions and chastisement that seize upon God's children do leave them after them amendment of life, as a needle passeth through the cloth and leaves a thread behind it. When we are judged, says the apostle, we are nurtured of the Lord, that we might not be condemned with the world. And David confesses, Psalm 119, It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. And the good husbandman purges and prunes the vine, that it may bring forth more and better fruit. Number four, it caused men to deny themselves and to rely wholly on the mercy of God. Thus Paul receives a sentence of death in himself, that he should not trust in himself, but in God that raises the dead. Number five, the fifth is invocation, for afflictions make us to cry heartily and fervently unto God, to bring ourselves into his presence, and were there to abase ourselves before him. Thus the Lord said to the old Israelites, that when he slew them, then they returned and sought after him early, Psalm 78:34. And elsewhere he says of his children, that in their affliction they will seek him diligently. Number six, the sixth is patience. Affliction bringeth forth patience, patience, experience, and so on. As if he should say, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, therefore in afflictions we are patient. Now while we patiently bear the cross, we have experience of the mercy and love of God towards us. And having once in some notable deliverance tried and tasted the mercy of God, we do by hope, as it were, promise to ourselves the said honor and mercy for time to come. Number seven, the last fruit is obedience. This the Holy Ghost teaches to have been the fruit of the suffering of Christ, when he says, Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. In the next place, afflictions are good in regard to their quality and condition, which is that they are tokens and pledges of our adoption when we make the best use of them. If you endure chastening, says the Holy Ghost, God offers himself unto you as unto sons. That is, he comes to you in the cross, not as a judge and revenger, but as a kind and loving father. And the cross imposed is, as it were, his fatherly hand, wherewith he chastises us. And therefore Job praises God for his affliction, saying, God has given, and God has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The fifth ground of comfort is that the party distress has partners in the cross. For first he has Christ to be his partner, because he has fellowship with him, and that he is afflicted and is willing to obey God therein. Paul accounts it happiness to know the fellowship of Christ's afflictions and to be made conformable unto his death, Philippians 3, verse 10. And Peter exhorts believers to rejoice inasmuch as they are partaker of Christ's sufferings, 1 Peter 4:13. Secondly, if the party afflicted repent, Christ communicates with him in all his crosses and accounts them as his own. The apostle in this regard would have no man think it strange, no, not when he is in the fiery trial, but rather to rejoice because he is partaker of Christ's sufferings, 1 Peter 4:12. And Christ says to Paul, persecuting his church, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Thirdly, he that is afflicted has other servants of God, partakers with him in all his afflictions. Thus the apostle Peter wishes the church of God to resist Satan by faith, knowing, he says, that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world, 1 Peter 5:9. Thus much generally of afflictions, and comfort in them, it were a long and tedious work to set all down in particular, together with their proper and distinct comforts. Therefore I will pass them over, and speak only of three kinds of afflictions, with their remedies. Section 2. Deferring of deliverance. The first is the deferring of deliverance. A great affliction, if it be considered. And touching it, I propound one question, namely, how the mind of the party distressed may be stayed when as the Lord defers deliverance. For the answer hereof, three especial points are to be considered. Number one, first, that God has in His wisdom set down certain and unchangeable times for the accomplishment and issue of all things that are. There is a time appointed to everything under the sun, Ecclesiastes 3:1. The speech of Solomon is general, and the meaning of it is this. Whatsoever there is in the world, either done or suffered or enjoyed by man, whether it be of the number of natural things or of those which are voluntarily undertaken or necessarily endured, God hath in His providence sorted unto them a set time and season, whereof dependeth the success of them all. And this time Himself most freely orders and rules at His own good pleasure, which as no man can hinder or stay, so is it not in the power of any to hasten or prevent. This point the Holy Ghost in Scripture proves by two instances of the threatenings and promises of God, which Himself accomplishes at some certain and unchangeable times. When the old world in the days of Noah had grown too much in piety and wickedness, the Lord appointed a certain space of 120 years for their repentance and conversion, at the very end and term whereof He brought the flood upon them and not before. For if we compare the particular circumstances of time noted in the 7th of Genesis with that which St. Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:20, we shall find that the inundation of waters came upon the earth at the very point of time before determined. Again, God threatened by Jeremiah that the Jews for their sins should be led captive and serve the king of Babel 70 years. Now if we take the just computation of time, it will appear that so soon as ever those years were expired, the foresaid threat was accomplished. And therefore Daniel, alluding to Jeremiah's prophecy, exactly sets it down when he says, "The same night was Belshazzar the king of the Chaldeans slain." That is the very night wherein those 70 years came to their full period. And as there are set times allotted by God for the execution of His threatening sentences, so also has He determined certainly the accomplishment of all and every one of His promises. An example of this we have in the Israelites, of whom the Lord said to Abraham that they should be in affliction in a strange land 430 years and then be delivered. This promise of God was expressly fulfilled, as we read in the book of Exodus, for before the end and term of these years they had no deliverance at all, but when that time was expired, even that selfsame day departed the hosts of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And though Moses 40 years before this time took in hand the work of their deliverance, yet he did it without success, and upon a certain accident, being himself constrained to flee into Midian. He lived there as a stranger with Jethro his father-in-law, till the said time of 430 years was accomplished. Towards the end of this, being called of God to that office, he prospered and not before. And in the same manner has God set down a certain period of time, within which He will exercise His children more or less, and at the end thereof, and not before, He will release and comfort them again. Now, as the certainty of the accomplishment of God's threatening word serves to terrify all wicked livers from sin, so the unchangeable performance of His promises at the very time prefixed and not before teaches the children of God sundry things. First, that when they are in any distress and have not present or speedy deliverance according to their desire, they should wait the Lord's leisure and expect with patience till the time come, which is appointed by Him for the ease and relief. And in the meanwhile, stay their hearts by hope and affiance in His mercy. Reason is plain. God is sure in His word, therefore, though heaviness may endure for a night, yet joy will return in the morning. Psalm 30, verse 5. Thus the Lord comforts the Jews in a particular distress, as we may read in the prophecy of Habakkuk, where the prophet in the name of the Jews complains and expostulates the manner with God why His own people should be so lamentably afflicted by a terrible and furious nation, and why they should be led away captive by the Chaldeans, the enemies of God. To this the Lord makes answer, that as He had certainly determined the judgment to come upon them, so certainly had He appointed the set time wherein they should be delivered. In the meanwhile, He bids them to comfort themselves in this, that though the affliction should rest upon them for a season, yet undoubtedly they should be eased at the length, and therefore that they should in patience wait for the vision, that is, the accomplishment of the vision, touching their deliverance. Secondly, hence we learn that we must not only believe the promises of God in general, that God is true and faithful in them, and that He is able and willing to fulfill them even as He made them, but we must believe them in particular, that is, with application to their proper and several circumstances, which are the particular means, places, and times, by which and wherein He hath given His word, as touching our freedom and exemption from the cross. Take an instance, for example, in the prophet Daniel, who knew well by the spirit of prophecy that the Lord had determined to bring upon the Jews 70 years captivity in Babylon. He knew also that God had promised to put an end to that captivity at the end and term of those years. Now, what did Daniel in this case? Upon knowledge of the will of God in that point, during the said time, he prayed not unto the Lord for deliverance of his people. But when he understood that the time drew near, wherein it was the will of God that the Jews should return out of captivity, then by faith applying the promise of God to that particular time, he besought the Lord in prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes, and the Lord gave ear unto his prayers and yielded him a gracious answer. Number two, the second point is that when God defers deliverance, does it upon great and weighty causes and considerations best known to himself. The first example is that thereby he might humble men thoroughly and bring them to an utter denial of themselves, and consequently cause them to learn patience in affliction, which they would not learn if they might have a speedy deliverance from the cross at their own will and pleasure. Secondly, that being afflicted they might acknowledge whence their deliverance comes, yes, whence they do receive not only that, but every other good benefit which they enjoy, namely not from themselves or any creature, but only from the Lord, and accordingly may learn to value and prize His gifts at their deferred excellency. For it is a true saying, and often verified in affliction and want, that benefits easily obtained are lightly regarded and sooner forgotten. Thirdly, that by the continuance of the cross without intermission, he may make them distaste the world, and consequently draw them to the meditation of the life to come, wherein all manner of mourning shall cease, and all tears shall be wiped away from their eyes. Fourthly, the Lord deferreth deliverance from affliction, that he might prevent greater evils and dangers, whereinto those that are afflicted might run, if they had their heart's desire, and were eased not at his will, but at their own wishes. When the children of Israel came into Canaan, they were informed that they should dwell with the Canaanites, and Moses rendereth a reason thereof, lest, he says, the wild beasts of the field multiply against thee. And for the preventing of this evil, the Israelites must endure some annoyance by the Canaanites. Even so, the Lord keeps His servants under the cross for the preventing of greater sins and offenses. This should stay the minds of men and make them content to wait upon God for deliverance when they are afflicted. Number three, the third and last point is that God always has and does exercise His best servants with long and continued crosses. Abraham was childless till he was 70 years of age, and at those years the Lord promised him issue. But this promise was not accomplished till a long time after, when he was 100 years old. David had a promise to be king of Jerusalem and Judah, but the Lord exercised him by many grievous afflictions before he came to the crown, insomuch that he says of himself that his eyes failed with waiting upon his God. Zechariah and Elizabeth prayed to God, both of them in their youth, and many years after for issue, but the Lord granted not their request till they were old. To add no more examples, by these we see the Lord's dealing, even with holy men and women, His own dear servants, that He does not always grant their request nor condescend to their desires at the first, but as it were holds them off and suspends His grace and favor for a time. And therefore, if it shall please Him thus to deal with any of us, we must from these examples be taught to possess our souls with patience, resting contented in His will, and waiting on His good pleasure to the end. To conclude this point, suppose that the condition of God's servants be such, as that they find no end of their afflictions, but that they do continue even unto death. What shall they do in this case? Answer, besides that which has been said before, for the resolution of this question, I answer further that first they must still, even unto death, live by faith, and say with holy Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Secondly, they may stay and relieve their souls in the meantime with these and such like meditations. Number one, that it is the will and pleasure of God that we should through many afflictions enter into the kingdom of God, Acts 14:22. Now, it is the property of a true child of God to rest content in his Father's good will and pleasure, even when he is afflicted, Proverbs 3:11. My son, be not grieved at my correction, that is, let it not be tedious unto thee, be content to bear it. Our duty, therefore, is meekly to subject ourselves unto the hand of God, as a child does unto the correction of his father. Number two, that though afflictions be long and tedious, God will at length give a joyful and comfortable issue. For so himself he has promised, Matthew 5:4, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted, Psalm 34:19, greater the troubles of the righteous, but the Lord will deliver him out of them all, Psalm 37:73, mark the upright man, and behold the just, for the end of that man is peace. Number three, afflictions be they never so heavy in regard of continuance, yet they are no sort comparable to those eternal joys that God has prepared for them that love him. This was Paul's meditation, who endured the cross even to his dying day. Our light affliction, he says, which is but for a moment, worketh unto us an excellent and eternal weight of glory. And elsewhere he professes that he did not count the afflictions of this present time worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, Romans 8:18. Peter tells them to whom he wrote that in regard of the assured hope of eternal life they should rejoice, though now for a season there were in heaviness through manifold temptations. 1 Peter 1:6. Lastly, the author to the Hebrews comforts the church by this reason, because it is yet a little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry. Number 4. Though God withholds his hand in respect of deliverance even unto death, yet his love is constant and unchangeable, and the cross which we undergo cannot separate us from the love wherewith he has loved us in Jesus Christ. Romans 8:35. And thus much of the first particular distress of mind, arising of outward affliction.
Section 3. The second particular distress is bodily and temporary death, which consisteth in the separation of the soul from the body. And touching this affliction, it is demanded, how any servant of God may be able to endure with comfort the pangs of death. For the answer of this, two things are required, a preparation to death, and helps in the time of death. Concerning preparation, there are three duties to be performed. The first and most principal is commended unto us in the book of Psalms, where David prays unto God, Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days. And Moses in like manner, Lord, teach me to number my days, that I may apply my heart unto wisdom. In which places it is remembered, a notable duty of preparation, to wit, that a man should resolve himself of death continually, and beforehand number his days. This is done by esteeming of every day as the day of his death, and accordingly doing always that which he would do if he were now to give up the ghost. Secondly, in way of preparation, we must endeavor to disarm and weaken death, who is an armed man that has his weapons, whereby he seeks to destroy us. And in this case, we must deal with death as the Philistines dealt with Samson. They saw by experience that he was a mighty man, and by his power and strength had given them many problems, and therefore they labored to know in what part of his body his strength did lie. And after inquiry, finding it to be in the hair of his head, they never rested till they spoiled him of it. And questionless, the time will come when we all must encounter with this strong and powerful Samson, death. In the meanwhile, it is a point of wisdom to inquire wherein his power and might consists. When this search has been made, we shall find that his weapons are our manifold sins, and our corruptions both of heart and life. For as Paul says, the sting of death is sin. Therefore, that we may spoil him of his furniture, we must exercise ourselves in the practice of two duties. First, use all means for the cutting off of the lock of our sins, whereby alone Samson has the advantage of us. And these means are the duties of humiliation, invocation, and true repentance. We must therefore humble ourselves before God, be instant in prayer for the pardon of our sins past and present. And in this point, give the Lord no rest until we have obtained in our consciences the sweet certificate of his favor and mercy in Christ.
whereby our minds may be stayed and comforted. This done, it stands us in hand to turn unto God, to be careful to leave sin, to entertain our hearts, a resolved purpose, an intention of new obedience, in conformity to the will and commandment of God in all things. And this is the only way in the world to bereave this our enemy of his armor, to pull the sting out of the mouth of the serpent, and consequently even in death to prevail against him. Thirdly, in way of preparation, our duty is, even beforehand, while we live in this world, to endeavor to have some true taste of life everlasting and the joys of heaven. The due consideration of this will be of great use, for it will stir up in our hearts a desire and love of perfect happiness in heaven, yea, a fervent expectation of Christ's coming to judgment. And it will further cause us to say with Simeon, Lord, now let thy servant depart in peace. And with the apostle, I desire to be dissolved and to be with Christ. Touching this spiritual joy and comfort in the Holy Ghost, these questions of conscience are moved. First, how may we in this life have and nourish in our hearts a true taste of eternal happiness and the joys of the world to come? Answer, first, by a serious consideration of the evils that hinder or prejudice our happiness, and they are principally four.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the Papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the Papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.